Well, this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5. So take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. This morning, we're going to look at the first part of verse 18. And as we look at this, we are going to embark on the key to the chapters 4, 5, and 6, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. For many, the filling of the Holy Spirit is confused with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We were talking about that a little bit this morning. Some people don't understand what the filling or the indwelling is. Some people confuse the idea. Some seek it one over the other. Some magnify one over the other. But this passage right here is talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. But before we talk about the filling, let me just mention to you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And simply all we're saying here is you receiving the Holy Spirit. For some people, they want to take up an argument and say, you receive the Holy Spirit later on after you become a Christian. Some say you receive it right when you become a Christian. Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Look over into chapter 1 of Ephesians. You're already there. Look at verse 13. It says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This tells us right here that after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and after having also believed, what's it say? You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God gives us the Holy Spirit, as I've mentioned in the past, like an engagement ring, if you will. If you remember, we are Christ's bride. We are the bride to the Lamb. And God gives us His Holy Spirit through Christ as a down payment, if you will, as a promise that He's going to come back for us. Look at what else He says. He calls Him the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. In other words, we receive the Holy Spirit the very moment that we believe. Romans 8:9 basically settles the whole issue. It says this, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So in other words, to be indwelt by the Spirit is to have the Holy Spirit. In other words, to have the Holy Spirit is to be a Christian. At the very moment you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Spirit filling, on the other hand, it's not like this little filling the dentist has in your mouth. We're more like talking about control. Look down to chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we're going to go in great detail probably next week with talking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But Spirit filling, on the other hand, is what Galatians 5:16 talks about. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Spirit filling or Spirit control is just simply a moment-by-moment process by which you yield in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And by your yielding in obedience to the Holy Spirit, He controls you. He leads you. He guides you. He directs you. Now, let me ask you this. Is He directing you whether you're filled or not? Well, He's directing you to be filled. He wants to control your life. We can fight against the troll by getting involved in sin in our life. But we can fight against the control of the Holy Spirit by just simple ignorance. But that would be sin too, wouldn't it? God the Holy Spirit wants to control us. Now this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the contrast of being filled with the Spirit with that of drunkenness. Because Paul does introduce this thought to us in verse 18. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a contrast that's taking place here with drunkenness versus Spirit control. This morning we're going to look at that. Next week we're going to look at the command to be filled with the Spirit. And then in the weeks to follow, which is going to take us all the way into chapter 6 to verse 9, we're going to look at the consequences of being filled with the Spirit. Because there are consequences. And you can notice from verse 19 on down to chapter 6 and verse 9, these consequences are positive consequences. We're talking about relationships. Well, let's first of all look at this idea of drunkenness. And really there's only one question among many that comes to mind is, what does the Bible say about it? And how does it fit into this chapter? What is Paul talking about here with not getting drunk with wine and that leading to dissipation? Why is he mentioning this? Well, first of all, Paul is contrasting drunkenness with spirit filling, but he's not just contrasting that. He is hitting on a religious issue here. Because for most people living in that time, drunkenness was associated with their worship. And I hope you're not sitting here going, all right, you know. Maybe that's why later on the church took wine out of the Lord's Supper, because there was an abuse of that. The thrust of Paul's teaching on the filling of the Holy Spirit is simply religious. In fact, in the Greek mythology, there was what was known as a Greek god whose name was Zeus. Let me just read you a little bit about Zeus and about this Greek mythology. He was considered a great god in Greek mythology. And it is said that Zeus assumed a human form. He impregnated a mortal woman named Semele, and he produced a son, Dionysius. Semele decided that she had the right to see Zeus in his full glory and entered into his divine presence. And at that very moment, she was instantly incinerated. Zeus then snatched the unborn baby from her womb and sewed it into his thigh. And he carried the baby until full term and then gave birth. Zeus destined the infant god to become the ruler of the earth. But also, according to Greek mythology, there was already sub-gods on the earth, and they were called Titans. They ran the earth. And when they heard of the new ruler, Dionysius, they were infiltrated. They stole the baby and they ate him. How about that? Sounds like these hamsters we have. Yeah. But Zeus, however, rescued the baby's heart, swallowed it, and gave birth to Dionysius once again. He struck the Titans with lightning, and there he reduced their ashes, and out of those ashes came the whole human race. How do you feel about that? That's where you came from, according to Greek mythology. When you look at the background to paganism in the Bible is talking within a context. In fact, when we teach on how to study the Bible, one of the things we teach is that you have to bridge some gaps that are there. Some of these gaps will be cultural gaps. Some of the things that are mentioned in the Bible are not just mentioned on a whim. They're mentioned because of what was taking place within that society. In fact, there were slave markets during that time. In fact, when you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he is telling the Christians to quit divorcing just because you got saved now. Because some of them were divorcing because they were forced into this marriage by their slave owner. And just like when you come into Ephesians, the whole background to how he parallels like verse 19 when he talks about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord and praise taking place and thanksgiving. He is contrasting what is taking place in the pagan customs that occurred during that time. In fact, when you come to the Roman counterfeit, you find out that the Romans called Dionysius Bacchus. And to the Romans, Bacchus was the god of wine. In fact, he is frequently pictured with nymphs and satyrs. And during those times, the famous Bacchalorian feast, they were nothing more than drunken orgies. They would come in and get drunk, and sexual perversion would take place, and this was all in worship to Bacchus. In fact, if you were to go there today, the eastern near city of Baalbek, you would find in those ancient ruins grapevines running up the temple columns, because that was the form of their worship. They would take the grapes and the wines and they would use that in their worship. Their worship was induced by drunkenness. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, drunkenness was also a part of the background that the Corinthians had came from. In fact, when they came to the Lord's table, eventually the Lord's table had to be separated from the potluck feast that they enjoyed together because they were coming to the table drunk. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 11:20, he says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's supper. For when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another one is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." They had come to such a point that they took their paganism right into Christianity. And Paul called them on this. And that's what he's doing here in verse 18. He's saying, listen, if you want to commune with the living God, you don't commune to Him through drunkenness. You commune to Him through the filling of the Holy Spirit. But you know, for the Christian, there are many questions that come up about getting drunk. Not so much as drinking, but getting drunk. And there is a difference because drinking wine many times was commended in Scripture. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. It was used like a medicine. Many times that was commended, but drunkenness was never commended. In fact, it was prohibited in the Scripture. Listen to some of the Scriptures that talk about this. First of all, verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine. And that's cut and dry, right? But does it say anything like this anywhere else in Scripture? Romans 13:13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So he says here, let us behave properly, not in drunkenness. Over in Galatians 5 and verse 19, he mentions drunkenness as one of the deeds of the flesh. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And then look what else he says in verse 21. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So in other words, we can basically say that drunkenness is a sin. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul told the Corinthians, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now what's he saying here to us? He's saying that if these kinds of sinful attitudes are characteristics of your life, then it shows that you're not bound for heaven, you're bound for where? This goes right back to Ephesians 5, when he talked about being an imitator of God. Didn't he tell us of certain vices not to let be named among us as becoming saints? Immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. And now the list has just now been extended, where he mentions drunkenness, of not being a part of our life now being a Christian. Over in 1 Peter 4:3, Peter says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, people want to draw you into this. They want to carry you away by this. Say, listen, you've got to come out from that. Number one, you've got to come out and display a life of righteousness, a life that's different now. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, it says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, the very characteristic of our life is that of day, is that of light. You remember we talked about imitating light. So if we're going to commune with the living God, we commune with the living God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this question. What's it mean to get drunk? Don't answer. I don't want you to display or reveal to us some actions, right? Paul says here, and do not get drunk with wine. The word drunk simply means to become intoxicated. One writer says in Philo's treatise entitled On Drunkenness, he characterized drunkenness generally as a mark of the blind and foolish man who is a slave to the material world. Marvin Vincent, he does some word studies. He said this, a curious use of the word occurs in Homer where he is describing the stretching of a bull's hide, which, in order to make it more elastic, it is soaked with fat. And the word he uses for soaked is the same word he uses for drunk. In other words, to be drunk is to be soaked with an intoxicating substance. That makes sense. My life before Christ was soaked with many intoxicating substances, you know. In other words, drunkenness is literally the point at which you lose control of your faculties. So there could be varying degrees for all of us. Taking a little wine or sitting down with a meal and drinking a little bit of wine may be harmless in and of itself, but possibly it could lead to drunkenness, right? It's based on each individual person. In Proverbs 23, why don't you turn there with me? He gives a description in verse 20. By giving this warning, he says, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Then look down to verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over the wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. You know, my life before coming to Christ was just like this. There are many times that I did not know how I got home, how I drove that car home. And, I'm not going to say like the athlete that stands up there and I want to thank God, you know, and he doesn't have God in his life at all, but he wants to thank God for his accolades that he has just received. Yeah, maybe it was God that got me home safely. I don't know. But I remember of what I could remember of those times. This is very descriptive, just like it. Waking up many times and not knowing what the night before was like. We used to use that as part of our witness when we were witnessing outside Happy Jacks. We basically say, you know, now we can remember the night before, which is very important. At least it is now. For some Christians, drunkenness is not an issue or drinking is not an issue. For some would say, you know, they drunk back then. They drank wine back then. Is it okay to drink now? I think that there are some issues that we need to deal with. First of all, we need to ask the question, is the wine today the same as in Bible times? Because if we're going to take on a standard of saying it's okay to drink today based upon they drank in the Bible, we need to ask us that question. Let me give you some terms for wine in the Bible. The first one is the Greek term oranos. It's a general word that refers to fermented juice of the grape. The Hebrew equivalent is yayin. And I know the kids are going to walk around going, yayin, yayin. You know? And it simply means to bubble up or boil over. In the 1901 Jewish Encyclopedia, it states that the Hebrew word yayin, at least in the rabbinic period, was diluted with water. They would take the wine and dilute it with water. They would take this fermented juice. Another word is glucose. You might have heard of that word. It simply is the word that's translated new wine. And although this wine was fresh and it wasn't of age yet, it was very intoxicating. In fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in other languages, the people heard them and they said, they're full of new wine. They said, they're drunk. And Peter says, listen, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day, which was 9 a.m. in the morning. They're not drunk. What you're witnessing is what the prophet Joel spoke of. You're witnessing the filling of the Holy Spirit here. Another word is a Hebrew word, tarash, which is the Old Testament equivalent of glucose. Hosea 4:11 says this. He uses the word yayin. He says, wine and new wine, tarash, take away the heart. In other words, these words that are describing this new wine was very intoxicating. Another word is sakara, and it means unmixed wine. The Hebrew equivalent of that one is shakar, and it means strong drink. All these different terms are talking about the different kind of wine, whether it was fermented or not fermented, or what kind of mix ratio that it had with the water. In fact, let's first see how the wine was treated, unfermented wine. And I'm quoting from someone. He says, because refrigeration problems in ancient times, wine was often boiled until the liquid evaporated, leaving behind a thick, unintoxicating paste that stored well. It was somewhat familiar to modern grape jelly. The people would spread it on bread like a jam, and some still today do so in the Middle East. So they would take this unfermented wine, they would boil it up, and it would become like a jelly, like a paste. And they do that today. Fermented wine, on the other hand, was stored as a liquid and it would ferment. It was very intoxicating. In fact, Professor Robert Stein, in his article, Wine Drinking in the New Testament Times, he tells us that liquid wine was stored in large jugs called amphorae. And the pure unmixed wine would be drawn out of these jugs and poured into large bowls called craters, where it was mixed with water. And from these craters, it would then be poured into kylix or cups. Wine would never be served directly from the amphorae without first being mixed. And according to historical data on this period, the mixture could be as high as 20-1 ratio or lower than 1-1. So the question is it the same? Beer has approximately 4% alcohol, wine 9 to 11%, brandy 15 to 20%, hard liquor 40 to 50%, and an 80 to 100 proof bottle. So unmixed wine in biblical times measures at approximately 9 to 11%. Mixed wine at a 3 to 1 ratio would therefore be between 2.25 to 2.75%. By today's standard, a drink has to exceed 3.2% to be considered an alcoholic beverage. If you had a glass of wine from the Near East, it wouldn't even be considered an alcoholic beverage according to our standards in America, because it'd have to have at least a 3.2% ratio. The wine the ancients most likely consumed was either completely non-alcoholic or sub-alcoholic by today's standards. To become drunk with wine in those days, you'd have to drink all day long. That's why the Bible commands elders in the church not to be addicted to much wine. And with such a low alcohol content, you'd have to purpose to become drunk. And what would give out first? Your bladder. It got such a high mix of water in it. So is the wine the same today as it was then? No, not at all. In fact, most people look for their comfort in a bottle, Southern comfort. And Paul's saying, if you want comfort, come to the Holy Spirit. He'll give you comfort. Come to God. He'll give you what a bottle cannot produce or what a beer can't satisfy. You know, all those years that I ran around without the Lord, I tried to search for the Lord in bars. Of course, I didn't know I was trying to search for the Lord at the time. But I remember in my life that there was this void. There was this emptiness in my life. And I was looking for something, and I was trying to find something to fill that void. And I could never find a satisfaction until the day that I met Jesus. And that void was filled. There's no longer any emptiness. I mean, I used to struggle around going, what is my purpose in life? And I remember many times wanting to kill myself because I was so miserable. And I remember many times taking pills and mixing them with George Dickel, and I used to drink that straight, that with Jack Daniels or something like that, and many other drugs I used to take, and just like it says in the Bible, you know, eat, drink today, and get drunk and all that, because tomorrow we die. Live today like there's no tomorrow. God wants us to live today like there's no tomorrow, because there's no promise of tomorrow, but He doesn't want us to use it foolishly. Amen. Right? We're to make wise use of our times, as we looked at last week. So let me ask you this question when we look at the mix ratio and all that. Is drinking for a Christian a good choice? Because the Bible does commend certain drinking of wine, and especially with such a heavy concentrate of water here, like you said, you just have to purpose in your heart to get drunk by staying there long at the wine. In fact, when you look at the qualifications of elders and deacons, it tells the elders not to be addicted to wine. It tells the deacons not to linger long at the wine. And I want you to notice the difference here, which tells me that the elders were involved in decision-making kind of decisions. God didn't want them to take any kind of wine in order to dilute or to, to mess up their judgment. You know? Whereas deacons were not given that high responsibility. But He didn't want them to linger long at it to become drunk, because drunkenness, period, was a sin. But let's take, first of all, the question of the believer's liberty, because the first question that comes up, well, I'm at liberty. I have liberty in Christ now that I'm a Christian, and it's okay to drink. Well, Romans 14:21 says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. You know, your liberty is only good for your brother or sister next to you. It may be okay now and then to take some wine with your dinner or something like that, but if it causes the people around you to stumble, then you're no longer at liberty to do that. That's just like in the background of Romans chapter 14 is that there were some Christians that were taking the meat that was sold in the marketplace, and they were buying it and eating it and so forth, and you say, well, there was nothing wrong with that. The only problem was that meat came out of the temples. And these were not Jewish temples. These were the temples that were worshiping their gods, and they did their sacrifices, and then they were going right out the back door selling the meat to the marketplace. And these Christians were going, well, what's an idol? Well, idol's nothing, right? So they were a little stronger than the Lord, and they were saying it's okay to eat. And Paul said, listen, it's not okay to eat that meat if it's causing your weaker brother to stumble over that. He does not understand that. You'll find certain people in Christianity today that will honor one day over another. I remember when we started the Saturday service, I remember talking to a few people and they had a little bit of problem with the Saturday service because they felt that Sunday was the day of worship. That's understandable. That doesn't mean I sit there and condemn them for that, does it? At all. No, just because I could find in Scripture where they worshiped every day. But there are going to be people that's going to regard one day over another. And the question is, through all of this, where does our liberty come into this? Our liberty extends to our brother. We're only free to do certain things within the law of God if it doesn't cause our brother or sister next to us to stumble. Now, we know, first of all, drunkenness is prohibited, right? But what about drinking? Well, like I said, there were certain verses in the Bible that commended a drinking of wine. But is it the best choice for a Christian? For me, who has a background of this, it's not a best choice for me. Well, simply, number one, it's not a best choice for me. Number two, I can't because I'm an elder. I can't do it. But do I want to do it? No. I don't want to at all because I know what it did to my life for all those years. I don't want to go back into that. The second thing is your testimony. What does the world see? Go with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to remind you of that story I was just quoting on the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak. And you remember the people? It said in verse 13, there were some that were mocking. They were saying they were full of this new wine. They were drunk. Peter said, "For these men," verse 15, "these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." You know what that tells me? Maybe you're not seeing it yet. But people watch us with the way we react. You know that society had already had it in their mind that Christians were not getting drunk. To get drunk, in fact, you were looked down in society during that time. You were called a barbarian. And to be called a barbarian would be like using a contemporary term today, that you're the scum of the earth. It was looked down upon in society. And so the question that we have is our testimony. You know, the world around us, unbelieving world, that look at Christians, they have this in their mind that Christians don't drink, a big majority of them. I've talked to people in that regard, and they have that understanding. Why do they have that understanding? I don't know why they have that understanding, but that's just what they perceive. And if they see a Christian out in a bar getting drunk and partying up and all, they say, "Oh, hey, my life's no different than that. I can come to Christ too." What kind of message are we giving of salvation at that point? It's like what we ran into in some of the periods in church history where people were calling people to the altar and they were saying, "God will take you like you are and leave you like you are." That goes against the New Testament, doesn't it? Doesn't God give you a new nature whenever He saved you? Doesn't He make you into a new person? Isn't the goal of God to make you like Him? Does He want to leave you in sin? Does He want to lead you into sin? No. He doesn't want to do any of that, does He? He wants to lead us in righteousness. He wants to lead us in holiness. So the question then is our testimony. And if you go back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, He tells us in verse 5 that we're sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So if we're not of the night and we're not of darkness, why do we want to associate with things of the darkness? And drunkenness is one of those associations with darkness. So the question is it okay to get drunk? Well, we know it's not okay. That's prohibited. Is it okay to drink? Well, if we're going to use the argument that they drunk back then we've got to say, if we're going to drink today, it's got to be the same thing they drank back then. So that means it'd be like taking a bottle of wine or something and pouring it into a cup and then putting about 6 to 7, 8 times part water in it and make it basically almost sub-alcoholic, and to lower that ratio of alcohol to have exactly what they had back then. And then the third question is to ask, is it a good choice for me to do that for the sake of my liberty and for the sake of my testimony? We can't use that excuse of getting drunk for religion today, because we're in America and we're in Western society, and drunkenness was never associated with worship. I mean, we didn't come from a biblical time period to where all that was taking place and the idolatrous worship that occurred around Christianity, so we can't use some of those excuses. What's Paul saying in all this? He's saying the concentration and concern of your life is to be filled with the Spirit, because drunkenness does nothing but lead to dissipation. The Greek word astosia simply means uncontrolled debauchery, uncontrolled living. See, he's contrasting the two. When you get drunk, it leads to uncontrol. You don't have control over your faculties. I mean, that's how come when people get drunk, they do things and say things otherwise they would not do if they were straight or sober, right? And on the other hand, Being Spirit-filled is a life of control, is a life that is controlled by God. So what's Paul saying in all this? You want to worship the living God? You don't worship God through getting drunk, thinking that you could commune with the gods through drinking or any of that. He's saying you commune with God by being filled with His Spirit. That's how you commune with the living God. Father, we want to just come to You and say thank You. We want to say thank You for the deliverance that You've given to us from our sin. All of us, You've delivered us from various backgrounds and from various situations. And God, I thank You for the things You've delivered me from. And I know what we've talked about this morning, as we've covered it here in Ephesians 5:18, is something that all of us have to deal with at one time or another in our life. Or for some of us, we won't even have to deal with it because it's not a part of our life. But Lord, most importantly, the question is, what are we doing with the life that You've given to us? Are we displaying it in such a way that people see the light, they see Your love, they see a changed life, and they look at our good works and they glorify You? Is that what we're displaying? Are we displaying a questionable life where people look at us and they say, well, I'm no different than that? And we lead people off into a false salvation by the way that we're living, because we're living like the world. And You told us in Your Word to love not the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That there is a life that we live that's a separate kind of living. It's different than the way we used to live. And it's not the way of the world, because we're children of light. Well, God, in these days ahead, as we study through Ephesians 5, show us what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Show us how to relate to one another in our relationships, that we could communicate in such a way to where we're submissive to each other, to where we're supportive of one another. Father, we're loving of each other. Father, show us what these things mean. And God, as we go through this as well, unite our hearts, Father, as we go through it. And give us the full understanding so that we can be victorious in our life over sin, but not just victorious over sin, so that we can please You and we can truly be the kind of people that You've called us to be and truly understand what it means to please You. Father, we pray that today in Jesus' name. Before we close, I want to close with one verse of Scripture, and it's found in Colossians 3. You don't have to turn there. Just listen for a minute. And we're going to talk about this probably next week. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, it's simply saying, let the word of Christ control you. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means to walk under the control of the word of God. And I want to challenge you today, if you're not spending time with God and His Word on a daily basis, make a commitment right now in your heart before God to take the time to spend with Him every day in His Word. Even if it's a couple minutes a day. I mean, all of us have such a diverse schedule. Take a moment and spend it with Him. And also I want to say too, if you're here this morning and you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ and received that gift of salvation, I'd be glad to share that with you. Be glad to tell you what it means to be a Christian.